As we've considered the life of Abraham, you may have noticed an interesting fact. You may have noticed that the calmness of everyday existence was regularly broken in his life by tests. Tests of faith. And you might have wondered, well, why is this? Because Abraham's not different than us. That's the way it is for all of us in life. We grow stronger by being tested. Let me say that again. We grow stronger by being tested. Now, that's true in academics when the student's confronted with assignments and with exams. That's true in athletics with training and competitions. That's true in the business world on jobs where people have projects they work on, assignments and deadlines. It's true in every aspect of life. We may not like testing, but when dealt with properly, tests build strength. This is especially true also in the spiritual life as we progress on our journey of faith. In the words of M.R. DeHaan, faith which is never tested will never grow strong. Faith must be exercised or it will ever be weak. Today we come to Genesis 14. Here we will discover that Abraham is confronted with new tests. And I believe we can learn valuable lessons concerning flexing our own muscles of faith. So if you would, turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And let us observe, first of all, difficult times test our faith. Difficult times test our faith. Now it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinah, king of Admah, Shimabur, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim. Now that is, it says here, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim and Shavakirthaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. We have here difficult times test our faith. Now, from the New Testament, we learn that tests can actually be beneficial for a believer. Now, that may not sound natural. I don't know any of us who like trials to come into our lives. None of us like tests to come into our lives. But they can be beneficial for the believer's faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James is saying here, count it joy. I don't know. I don't really count it joy when things go wrong. and trials come in my life. But if we look at it from the long perspective, it's for our benefit. James is saying that our faith matures through the hard times. It grows. And when we go to the Old Testament gives us an outstanding example of this in Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis 14 is rather interesting. It actually is a time of trial. It's a time of testing. We find here the first war found in the Bible. And as far as I know, the first war recorded in human history. Let's consider the land's political landscape. If we look at a map, and I don't have that. We'll see a map in just a second. But if you can picture a map of the Middle East, remember that Abraham came from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley area over in Mesopotamia. He'd come up and then around through the Fertile Crescent and then down to the land of Canaan. Well, back in about his home area, there were four different kings there. And these four kings had warfare, or had come over, probably done the same thing. They had come before Abraham had, and had come up and around and down to this area, and they had conquered this area down around the area of Canaan, especially down at the area of the southern tip of the Dead Sea area here. So you have four cities, four kings over in the Euphrates Valley area who have come over and have conquered five kings over in the Jordan Valley area. Now, historically, that's kind of the way things were. At that time, there were no large nations like we think of nations today, and as we'll find later on, even in the Old Testament. They're what we call city-states. And so you'd have a city, a fortified city, in probably the surrounding area, and there'd be a king over that city. And so they then would go and sometimes conquer another city-state, and then from that, they would get taxes, they would get revenue. They would get tribute, we would say. And so four of these kings from over in this Tigris-Euphrates area had come over to the land of Canaan and had conquered five kings, five other city-states. And these people had served then these other kings for 12 years. That is, they had paid tribute money. And then in year 13, they said, "It's been a long time. They're way over there. We're going to refuse to pay tribute anymore." In other words, they're rebelling. And so in the next year, these kings come over in a punitive action to conquer again and take tribute again. So that is the political landscape. Consider the military strategy here. And here we have kind of a map. These kings have come up the Fertile Crescent. They now have come down this way. And in the northern part of Israel, they've done some conquering. They then come on down and down here all the way, getting down by the Red Sea, they conquered more cities. Now they've doubled back, and now they are conquering around the bottom of the Dead Sea area into the east bank of the Dead Sea. They have conquered these other five kings. This is their strategy. Now consider the defenders' total defeat. That Eastern Confederacy has come over. They totally defeated the five kings of Canaan. They beat their army. The army's retreating. Some of them have fled into the mountainous area. Some of them, interestingly enough, have fallen into tar pits. These have been placed where underground petroleum boiled to the surface in just a gooey substance. Why is that even mentioned? I think it's showing the incompetence of the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. I mean, they knew the area. They should have used these tar pits to their military advantage. And instead of doing that, their own soldiers are falling into the tar pits. They should have known better. They lost the home court advantage. And so now they've come in, they've conquered here, they've gone and they've taken the city of Sodom, they've taken the city of Gomorrah, they now have captured and they're leading people back as slaves back to their homeland. They've taken the riches, they've taken the goods. Now why is this even mentioned? I think the only reason this is even mentioned is because there was a man living there by the name of Lot. Let's consider the backslider's miserable condition. Having defeated the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah, they now have taken the cities. And among the captives was Abraham's nephew, Lot. We've talked about him before. Lot had separated from Abraham some time before. We're not sure how long. He had at first looked down. Remember the account. Abraham had said, our flocks are too big. Our herdsmen are beginning to fight among themselves over the land. You pick which area you want generously. He says, you pick the area, and if you go one way, I'll go the other way. Abraham didn't need to do that. He was the elder. He was the one who should have done the picking. He was the one the land had been promised to by God, but he gave that choice to Lot. And you remember, Lot looked down into the valley there from where he was, and he saw how fertile it was and how green and how beautiful. And he said, my flocks and my herds will do fantastic there. And so he said, that's the land I'm taking. First he looked there, then he moved over there, and he continued to move toward the cities, and then he began to camp right outside of Sodom, and we find in today's chapter, he ended up moving into Sodom. And God had already said earlier that these cities were very wicked, and Lot knew that. Notice the spiritual insensitivity, insanity, we might say, of a worldly believer. He knew he shouldn't be living there, but he did. He then knew the situation with these approaching massive armies and what was happening. But he had so identified with this society. He had so invested in this worldly system that even when God is warning him, you need to get out, you need to separate yourself, he ignores God and refuses to separate from the world. And so he and his family are captured with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He, like many believers today who get so entranced by trying to be prosperous and being successful in what the world considers to be successful, that they begin to live like the world and take in themselves and act like the world and become like the world, that he hoped that the danger of his compromise would never materialize. He never had to pay the piper, but he did. If you identify with this world system, expect to suffer what the world suffers. Let's also now consider the lessons we can learn from this passage. In this passage, Abraham encounters four different individuals, basically, as he goes through. And in each case, his faith muscles are going to be flexed. What lessons do we learn? Well, first of all, strong faith does not hold grudges. Look again at verse number 13 and then 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham now learns of the situation. He learns what's happened. He learns about his nephew's dilemma. Here's a question. How will a believer respond when someone who has been ungrateful or maybe wronged them in the past gets into trouble? Well, he learns of his nephew's situation. And strong faith does not hold grudges. What could Abraham have said? Well, he could have looked at that and go, well, so what's that have to do with me? One day he's sitting in his camp and all of a sudden this runner comes breathlessly in. He knows the relationship between Abraham and Lot. Maybe he'd been one of the herdsmen of Lot who used to be around Abraham and knew what Abraham was like. So he comes running back up and he tells Abraham, this is what's happened and your nephew's been captured. Now, Abraham could have had this attitude. Well, it serves him right. I mean, after all, look what he did to me. He didn't treat me well. He didn't care about me. He took what was well and said, hey, you just go over here. He wasn't grateful. Look how ungrateful this little brat was. But he wasn't indifferent to Lot's needs, nor was he bitter toward him. Abraham could have made excuses for not being involved. I mean, it's not my problem. Abraham could have said, he made his bed, let him lie in it. That's his problem, not mine. He could also have said, well, I just need to leave well enough alone. I don't need to get involved. He said, these armies have come down. They've beaten all these people, beaten these five kings over there. What could I do? I'm just lucky that they didn't come over and try to take my herds. Just leave well enough alone. I don't bother them, they won't bother me. Instead, Abraham had a heart of compassion. He decided he needed to do something. Even though Lot had wronged Abraham, Abraham didn't hold grudges. He says, I need to do something. Unlike Cain, Abraham said, I am my brother's keeper. I need to be concerned. It's interesting, our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over during his earthly ministry, it says he had compassion on the people. Abraham had compassion on Lot. So, secondly, we learn strong faith attempts great things. Verse 14 says again, now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abraham here attempts great things. Another question. How would a believer respond when faced with seemingly impossible circumstances and a situation? Abraham here takes a small force and attacks a much larger foe. Abraham, here's what's going on. It's interesting. Abraham has made alliances. He's made friends with some of these other people around him, other maybe powerful men or sheiks. And so he has them. And also within his own group, he has 318 trained soldiers. You begin to get the idea just how powerful Abraham is becoming. If he has that many people he could take out the battle, how many other people did he have? Children, older people, wives. He has a big group around him. And we say, well, why? When it says these are born into his own household for years, I thought that meant that they were his servants and they had been born into servants of his family. And they'd raised up and he'd trained them as they raised up. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The words here actually is an ancient expression that meant not purchased. In other words, these were not involuntary slaves that he had bought at the slave markets. These were servants by choice. We have to understand the situation. In days before large national governments, people would band together for protection. They might band together in a city, like we've seen Sodom and Gomorrah were conquered in other cities, like Damascus. They might band together in cities. Or they might go ahead and find somebody who was a prominent person, a powerful person, and they would join themselves to him. They would code under the protection of that person. And they would say, we will be here and we'll be your servants and we'll serve you and you take care of us. They participated, we might say, in a business arrangement. Provision and protection in exchange for loyalty. They could leave at any time or they could stay. And now he has this group. And among that group, he has trained 318. He knows the situation around there, and he wants to protect his people, and he has trained them in case something comes up. He then, basically, today we say that he mobilized them. In Hebrew, it's an interesting picture. It's a connotation that means unsheathing his trained men. It portrays Abraham's servants like a blade that's been forged, sharpened and polished into a gleaming, razor-sharp instrument of death. And Abraham has prepared himself for the future in case anything happens. And when he hears about that, he gets this small group of men and his other allies, and he takes off. And he says, well, that's a good-sized force, not compared to these four kings and their armies. You say, well, they have a head start. Yes, but they have all this booty. They have all these things that they have conquered, and they have all the furniture and all the goods and all the captives and all the slaves, and they're moving slowly back up north. Abraham then probably, they have camels, and they travel about 100 miles until they get back up north around what would later become the city of Dan. It's northern Israel. He divides his army, and he attacks from multiple sides. He attacks at night. He confuses them. They're totally routed. And now he doesn't say, I won the battle. He chases them additional miles all the way up to Damascus. And they go back home completely routed and embarrassed that they've been beaten by this man. We can learn a few things from that as well. Separation is not the same as isolation. Abraham was a separated believer. He didn't want to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to live in the world. He knew the sinfulness there. And he says, nope, I'm going to live away from that. I'm not going to be partaker of that. He was a separated man, but he wasn't isolated. He knew the situation. He knew the world he lived in. He even trained people, preparing himself for different confrontations. Abraham was separated but not isolated. He was independent, but he was not indifferent. Compare him to Lot. Lot had been taken into the society. He was not a separated man. It is separated individuals whom God can use to do great things. A person willing to stand alone. A person willing to pay the cost when necessary. There's nothing impossible to a separated individual who totally trusts God. Abraham had tremendous power of God. Lot could do nothing. We also learn that involvement is demanded in the cause of righteousness. Abraham could have said, no, I'm not going to get involved. But he did. When the cause is just, when the cause is right, it's wrong to do nothing when it is within our power to do something. And Abraham would have been wrong to let his brother to be captured and taken as a slave. Furthermore, the impossible is God's speciality. The world would have told Abraham what? It's impossible. It's impossible for this small group of people to go up and conquer this vast army. Look, they've already beaten other armies. What can your small group do? But Abraham knew that one with God is a majority. God has always delighted in impossible situations. Think about later Israel down in Egypt, slaves to the superpower of the time. It's impossible to bring them out, but God did. Think of Gideon and his 300 against the mighty Midianites, who were like a vast army. It's impossible to beat them with only 300 men. Yet Gideon did. Think of David as a young teenager against Goliath, who was 9 foot some tall, a man of war. It's impossible, but David won. Think of the apostles in the New Testament sent out to evangelize the whole world. It's impossible, but we today are an example of how the world has come to know Christ in different parts, believers all across the world. It was the missionary William Carey who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We can see great things happen if we will get involved. The third lesson we've learned is in verses 17 through 20. And that's that strong faith honors God above self. Let's look, shall we? And the king of Sodom went out to beat him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe, or a tenth, of all. Strong faith honors God above self. Let me ask you a third question. How will a believer respond when he's won a great victory in his life? Here we see Abraham having won this humongous victory, coming back down south. And he gets near the city of Salem. Later it will be known as Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he meets God's representative. Now this is amazing. Because we think, well, he's down there and nobody around him believes in God. And we find out there's actually a king who worships the same God Abraham does. As far as we know, Abraham's never met him until this time. But he worships the God of heaven as well. And so Abraham meets him, and this man is God's representative. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means peace. So he was the king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. And he's the priest of God Most High. A priest. As a priest, he brings out to Abraham bread and wine. You say, well, he brought those out as supplies so he'd have something to eat. Abraham's just conquered a vast army. He has all these supplies. He's won. He didn't need anybody to bring food to him. He had plenty of food. What's he doing? The man's acting as a priest, coming out and presenting this as an offering. It's interesting. Later in Israeli history, there were kings and there were priests, but kings weren't priests. Priests weren't kings. This man, though, is both king and priest. And then as he meets Abraham, he blesses Abraham. The Bible tells us that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So this man is actually, in a sense, greater than Abraham. Who is he? Well, some think he may have been Shem, the son of Noah, who was still alive at that time. It's possible, but not very likely. Other people think that this may actually be Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament before Bethlehem. But that's not very likely either, because this man seems to be living right there as king among the people. More likely, this man is a mortal man, just a normal person, who actually is a Canaanite, who is a king of a city there. But he is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament Jesus Christ. Bible students call these things types, pictures. Just as Isaac pictures Jesus' miraculous birth and resurrection, just as Joseph pictures Jesus as suffering, as a suffering brother rejected who brings salvation, just as David will picture Jesus as the coming king, so Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ, the priest king. He's mentioned in Psalm 110. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 speak of Jesus and say he is a king forever after the order of Melchizedek, not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. But a priest. No recorded genealogy. In other words, Jesus is eternal. This man, of course, is a mortal man, but no genealogy is given to him. Without beginning, without end, the book of writer of Hebrews says, a picture of Jesus. And he's also Jesus' king. Just as Melchizedek was a representative, a priest king who helped Abraham, so Jesus Christ is our priest king in heaven, enabling us to live for him, to enjoy righteousness and the peace. And one day he's coming back. Right now he's serving as priest, but one day he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we see Abraham learning some spiritual insights. Without taking anything away from Abraham's accomplishments, Melchizedek comes, and Melchizedek does what? He gives all the glory to God. And Abraham agrees. Abraham is introduced to a new name for God he never heard before. El Elyon, God Most High. It's one of many names for God. It means God is the highest. God is superior over any other supposed God. And Abraham is introduced to a new title of God, possessor of heaven and earth. That is, God exercises authority in both spheres. Abraham is so impressed by this, when in just the next verses he meets the king of Sodom, he refers to his God as what? El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's learning more about God through this trials. And here we see Abraham giving God first place. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20 is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Tithing is when you give 10% of something to God. We say, well, that's a new that's just under the law. No, Abraham tithed before the law. His son Jacob will tithe before the law. What is Abraham doing? No law demanded that he give any gifts to Melchizedek. But he offered it to him anyway. Why? Because he wasn't giving it to the man as the priest of God. He was giving it to God. He was saying, in my life, I give the very best to my God. I am going to say, I'm going to give to my Savior. He's a beautiful example of giving. We should give God the first of our finances, of our time, of our talents. Not what's left over, but the very first. There's one final lesson here, I think, as we look at this account. Verses 21 through 24, strong faith keeps personal priorities straight. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. One final question. How would the believer respond when given the opportunity of gaining great riches, maybe when they shouldn't? Abraham here refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. Now, according to the laws of that time, the customs, and what later would also be called the Code of Hammurabi, he had every right to keep everything he conquered and taken, the people and their possession. Now, the king of Sodom is very clever. He says, well, just give me the people and you keep the booty, the treasure, the possessions. And the wealth would have been staggering. These armies have conquered all over and they're going back with all of this wealth. But Abraham values his integrity more than he does these possessions. To guard his own honor, to preserve God's glory and reputation, he says, I will accept nothing except reimbursement for my expenses. Abraham understood the situation. If he would have taken these things, and years would have passed, and someone would have said to the king of Sodom, man, look at Abraham. He is so rich. God has so blessed him. The king of Sodom could have said, blessed him, my foot. I'm the one who gave him those riches. I'm the one who made him rich. Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen. God will get the glory. Abraham was more concerned about acknowledging the possessor of heaven and earth than he was about obtaining earthly possessions. And he declares unashamedly that he would trust God for his every need. Abraham, yes, had every legal right to the spoils, but not every moral right in this case. Many things in this world are legal as far as the courts are concerned, but morally they're not right for a believer who's close to God. We also see here that Satan often attacks believers just after experiencing great spiritual victory. Did you notice it's important to see that Abraham faced this great test after he'd won the victory? Often in the Christian life, we're attacked by Satan after we won some victory, and we fall. Why? Maybe because we get overconfident? Maybe because we're tired and our guard's not up? But we lose. Andrew Boner said, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. We'll be attacked, but God will give us what we need to overcome the attack. Abraham meets the king of Sodom when? After he'd met Melchizedek. Melchizedek helped prepare Abraham, gave him further insight, gave him a strengthening of his soul. And because he'd been physically fortified beforehand, Abraham was ready to meet the king of Sodom. And when he was offered these riches, he was able to say, no, I've sworn to God, I won't do it. God always prepares us for any temptation that comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation comes into our lives that we cannot have victory over if we will trust God. But we must keep our eyes focused on God. We know Sodom was a wicked city. And Bera, the king, represented the dominion of the world system and its appeals to the flesh. Warren W. Wiersbe points out that Bera means gift, suggesting the world bargains with you for its allegiance. Sodom means burning, so be careful which you choose. If you bow down to Bera, everything you live for will one day be burned up. That's what happened to Lot. As we journey in faith, we need to keep our attention focused on God and His glory rather than our own advancement in this world and our own comfort. But Abraham said, I won't do it, but those who traveled with me, these other sheikhs, let them have their part. You see, we need to have our priorities, but we've got to understand we can't make others have the same priorities we have. We can be the example, we can teach, but they must make their own choices. We also learn that someone will misunderstand our priorities. Can you imagine Lot? Lot probably said, Uncle Abraham's crazy. How foolish to allow all that wealth to slip through his fingers. But the spiritually minded and the carnally minded don't always agree because they don't see things the same way. We had in the historical account, but there's lessons to be learned. The muscles of faith were stretched in Abraham's life as he successfully met these challenges along the journey of faith. How about your journey of faith? Are there tests that you're experiencing that's requiring you to flex your own spiritual muscles and grow stronger? Perhaps there's some areas that we've looked at today that you need to exercise faith in and grow in. Is there someone you need to forgive for past failures? They've wronged you. You say, they don't deserve being forgiven. No, but neither do we when we came to Christ for salvation. Is God calling you to step out in faith in some area of your life that you feel that's just not possible? But with God, all things are. Are you putting Jesus first in all areas of your life, your finances, your time, your talents, your family, your career, your goals? And are you keeping your priorities straight? Or are you beginning to compromise and desire what the world has to offer you more than desiring to grow closer to God? Whatever the struggle, God can strengthen you so that you can accomplish great things for Him and progress in your journey of faith. You just need to do it your way. Do it God's way, not your way. And you just need to keep your eyes on God. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come today as we did to this historical passage. It's easy to read through it quickly and just say, wow, what a man, and admire certain things here and think how you took care of him. But Lord, there's lessons. And as Abraham had the journey on his road of faith, so we who know Jesus as our personal Savior need the journey on our road of faith. As Abraham needed to make choices, so do we. As Abraham had to flex his muscles of faith to grow stronger, so do we. Lord, I don't know what each one here is facing. And I don't know what we'll face in the days and weeks and months ahead. But help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us, dear Lord, to rely upon you. And help us, dear Lord, to grow stronger in you, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.